Revelation 12. Okay. A great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. Then another portent appeared in heaven, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, so that he might devour her child as soon as it was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But her child was snatched away and taken to God, to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, so that she can be nourished for 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a voice in heaven proclaiming, "Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of the Messiah, of the accuser of our comrades have been thrown down. Who accuses them day and night before our God? But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they did not cling to life even in the face of death. So when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of great eagle, so that she may fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and a half time. Then from his mouth the serpent poured water like river after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help the woman. It opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her children, those who kept the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Then the dragon took his stand on the sand of the seashore." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you indulge me for a moment of prayer? Gracious God, this is a very interesting and intricate passage of scripture for us to hear from your word this morning. And while circumstances may deem and seem to put us in a powerless situation, we know this is your word. And we know that your word will not return void. So I pray for our pastor this morning again, but I also pray, Lord, for myself, that you would hide me behind the cross of Christ, that your words would be, I give you my mouth to allow your words to be heard. And I pray that this edifies and builds your church as we endeavor to build your kingdom here on earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the way that that I want us to kind of start into this rather mysterious and kind of odd passage of scripture is to kind of begin by getting a context at which what is going on. So if you've been with us as Pastor Rob has been preaching through the book of Revelation, he's been talking a lot about the kind of literature this is, the kind of historical context. These people that John is sending this revelation out to are people who are under severe persecution, most likely during the time of Domitian, probably known as one of the meanest and shrewdest and most awful of all of the Roman Caesars, the emperors that enlisted. It was under Domitian that they began to enact things like putting Christians into arenas so that they could be eaten by lions and using Christians for sport, for gladiators, so that they could slaughter them. them. They would burn them. Nero did some stuff, and you hear a lot about Nero, but Domitian kind of took Nero's stuff and upped it for the Christians and made it very difficult, dangerous to be a Christian. And sometime, probably about 15 to 20 years after this revelation was written, a governor by the name of Pliny, who wrote a letter to, he was installed as the governor of Pontus, and he was put in place under the emperor Trajan. And he wrote this letter, and it kind of gives us a little bit of a context of what the mindset of the Roman Empire was during the days that followed and during in the preceding days of what took place as we read the revelation. And so when he writes this letter, it is talking about some court charges that were being brought up against some Christians. This is an excerpt of an ancient letter that gives us a little insight in what it's like to be a Christian with just a few years after John's revelation arrived in the same territory. So here, let me read this to you. "I have handled those who have been denounced to me as Christians as follows. I asked them whether they were Christians. Those who responded affirmatively, I have asked a second and a third time under threat of death penalty. If they persisted in their confession, I had them executed. For whatever it is they are actually advocating, it seems to me that obstinacy and stubbornness must be punished in any case. Others who labor under the same delusion, but who were Roman citizens, I have designated to be sent to Rome. An unassigned placard was posted, accusing a large number of people by name, those who denied being Christians now or in the past. I thought necessary to release, since they invoke our gods according to the formula I gave them, and since they offered sacrifices of wine and incense before your image, which I had brought in for this purpose along with the statues of other gods. I also had them curse Christ. It is said that real Christians cannot be forced to do any of these things." And so we read in John chapter 11, right before this passage that Pastor Becky read for us, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Do you hear the contrast? John writes that this world that they are living in belongs to God. It's God's. He's the governor. He's the power. But then we read a letter from a governor under the Emperor Trajan that says completely opposite. That when we find out they're Christians and they stick to their Christianity, we're going to execute them. We're going to get rid of them. In St. John's revelation, the timeline is hard to nail down. Sometimes our events are in the past, sometimes events were contemporary to his ancient days, and sometimes they seem to be in the future. Sometimes all of the above. St. John says to the seven churches in Asia Minor, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Now, one might imagine that the good people of the Ephesus First Church, who we heard about last week, may have responded rather sarcastically to this statement. This grand declaration that God's reign in the world, really? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Christ? When the saints of Ephesus walked out the door the next day, the power of Rome would have been on full display. Indeed, that letter from Pliny to Trajan demonstrates that after the revelation was received and sent to the seven churches, things got even worse for Christians, not better, at least for two more centuries. In our day, there are places on our globe where Christians are still killed for their faith in Christ. It cannot be denied. It should not be denied, and it should not be ignored. But the revelation tells us we should not become overwhelmed either. St. John's revelation was given to the ancient church so as to encourage Christians not to be weary in well-doing, not to become discouraged when the cause of the Lamb seems so utterly disregarded, and not to embrace the way of the dragon in the name of the Lamb. So how is it that John's revelation encouraged these Christians at that time? The revelation, and if you, this is kind of more of the didactic teaching moment of the sermon, if you will. The revelation gives us a way to look at life. The revelation is about giving Christians a divine lens through which we can see ourselves. The revelation gives us heaven's perspective on the saints of the Lamb. Ordinary people who quietly and faithfully serve the purposes of God in the way of the Lamb. One practice that may help illustrate this is the practice of St. Ignatius's spiritual exercise. He was a Jesuit. He was from the Jesuit tradition as a pattern for praying. So, for example, to kind of illustrate how this works, when one follows the Ignatian exercise, one may pray Psalm 139 like this. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern thoughts from far away. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now the exercise part goes like this. Ask this question. How does God gaze upon me? Now this is an interesting question. And the tendency is when we first hear this question, what we hear is, what does God see when God looks at me? But that's not what the question is about. The question is, how does God gaze upon me? Through what lens does God look at you? What lens does God look at me? What lens does God look at us through? What would it be like to be gazed upon by God? The book of Revelation gives us an answer to this question, and we're going to get to that. But first, there's something that that Pastor Rob wants me to share with you this morning, according to his notes. And that is that he had a confession that he wanted to make to everybody. Now I know why he's not here. I have to admit, he said, something had occurred to him this week and that he has not been offering enough grace in the Revelation series. You see, what he's talking about is that it is very easy for us to begin to get into the book of Revelation and begin to see it as a stick to try to get us in line with things, get us active with things. He writes, we have been hearing this revelation as an exhortation to resist the compromising impulses of our culture. This sermon series thus far has been an exhortation to see the world through the lens of the Lamb so as to engage the world through sacrificial love, through the sacrificial love of the Lamb. And there is a reality in the book of Revelation that we need to understand. There are kind of two voices speaking within this book. The first broad voice is that it is to encourage bullied and harassed Christians to remain faithful. And so we hear in the Revelation this understanding that if you are bullied, if you are harassed, you are persecuted, remain faithful to Christ. But there is also an exhortation in the book of Revelation to compromise Christians is that they need to turn around and get back in step with the ways of the Lamb. So there is this tension that exists in this book. We hear both an encouragement, but also a warning that we need to be understand that while God is faithful, there is this other side that it speaks to us that says we must remain faithful. The way it's kind of illustrated in the book of Revelation is this. There are two types of literature. There are actually several types of literature, but two main types of literature in the book of Revelation that we see. One is called prophetic literature, and another is called apocalyptic literature. So let me talk a little bit about these two. I know this is starting to feel like a seminary class. I'm starting to get a little sweaty about the essay test myself, okay? But here we go. So the prophet, when we look at prophetic literature, what we're looking at is the prophetic voice optimistically believes that God's people can change and transform their society, their host culture, through their passionate faithfulness to God. I want you to hear that. I think a lot of times we hear prophetic literature as if, especially when we read certain prophets like Amos, we think prophetic literature is all about God saying, I'm coming to get you. But that's not the basis of prophetic literature. The basis is that God's people can transform their society, their host culture, through their passionate faithfulness to God. Therefore, prophetic literature throughout the scriptures is about calling God's people to faithful and holy living before God in service to God's world. I'm starting to even preach like him really fast, aren't I? So the prophetic voice assumes that God's people have the freedom and power to enact change through their rigorous obedience. So thus, prophetic preaching is about the possibilities rendered when God's people return to God. So let me kind of shape this a little bit. What prophetic literature is as I've come to understand it, it's this understanding that what we have seen God do tells us about how, and when we see what's going on now, it gives us a way to look forward to what God might do. Could do. But there's this also this real call to repentance. This idea that we are being called through this literature to be faithful to God and participate in his purposes in the world. Therefore, it should not be seen as judgment. It should not be seen as correction as much as it should be God as our divine parent speaking to us. I'll throw a Mother's Day one in here. When my mom used to say this phrase, Jeffrey Allen, I knew I needed to pay attention because something was up. Prophetic literature to me is like the Jeffrey Allen from God. It's not that I'm in trouble, it's that I need to pay attention because I'm heading somewhere where I could get in trouble if I don't change directions. So prophetic literature is this call that when we hear a prophetic word, it's all about us listening and responding to what God's call is for us in that moment. Rob tells us that the central assumption of prophetic preaching and prophetic literature is this, and that if you haven't noticed, he ends with, you hear a lot of prophetic messages here at Table Life Church. I know that Pastor Rob does a lot of prophetic preaching. I know that I have a tendency to do that. I don't know if it's because we were at seminary or close at the same time and were influenced by similar people or not. One of the things to keep in mind is that when you hear prophetic preaching, it's from a perspective that God will work through God's people to bring about a significant transformation of our world through our fidelity to God. When we hear prophetic preaching, this is probably the most important part if you think about it. When we hear prophetic preaching, it's God saying to his people, get involved with me in making the world right again. It's optimistic. It's hopeful. It says we actually have an opportunity to participate in making things better. But then there's the apocalyptic voice. And a lot of St. John's Revelation is spoken with this apocalyptic framework. Now, apocalyptic literature tells a battered and beaten and powerless church that there will be a time when God will, by God's consuming love, make all things right, bring justice for all. God will lift up the lowly and God will rescue the faithful from their helpless predicament. The apocalyptic voice asserts this thing, and I think it's actually in your worship guide, so I'm reiterating, it's underlined here, so he really want me to tell you this. There's nothing anyone can do to resist God's apocalyptic healing of our world. And there's nothing anyone can do to assist God's apocalyptic healing of our world. So let me say that one more time. There's nothing anyone can do to resist God's apocalyptic healing of our world. And there's nothing anyone can do to assist God's apocalyptic healing of the world. That is, God's ultimate rescue will come from outside of human history rather than from within human history. That's what apocalyptic literature often takes the reader beyond the historical categories of reality and space-time continuum, rendering them with astonishing images of dragons and beasts and serpents. And sometimes when one listens to certain portions of St. John's Revelation, God says to Christians that their sole responsibility is to remain faithful even unto death, because there's nothing they can do but hold on and remain faithful. The powers allied against them were irresistible, invincible. Rome could not be overthrown by a scattered group of Christians living nonviolently in the way of the Lamb throughout Asia Minor in 95 AD, which means that apocalyptic literature speaks most powerfully and clearly to people who are helpless, bullied, and overwhelmed. All apocalyptic literature was written and received in a time when the people of God were being harassed and hated by their host culture as they lived out of a minority status. The apocalyptic utterances of the Bible were given to bolster and encourage a people who could in no way participate in their salvation. Apocalyptic literature is written to the hopeless and the helpless and often the homeless saints of God who existed in a hostile territory. The apocalyptic voice, therefore, tends to be cynical about the plight of humankind unless God divinely intervenes in the situation. Whereas the prophetic literature is very optimistic about the healing possibilities wrought through God's people following God's will, okay? That's what I was trying to say. Versus apocalyptic literature. Well, I don't know what he was trying to say. I'm telling you what I'm trying to say. Okay. So, whereas in apocalyptic literature, there is this reality that says we live in a bad place, and there's probably going to be a sense in which it's always going to be a bad place, but we still need to remain faithful to this God because he is going to redeem this place. There's nothing they can do to stop him. There's nothing we can do to help him sometimes, but there's nothing that the Romans, that the Iranians, the Americans in America, there's nothing any of them can do to stop God. Nothing. I tend to lean towards prophetic preaching. This was Rob's words, but I agree with that myself. And this has a lot to do with the fact that Christians in our host culture are far from helpless. They are far from powerless and far from hopeless. But the comfort of our host culture can surely breed complacency, apathy, and spiritual lethargy. Now, to be clear, when I use the word prophetic, I'm not talking about foretelling God's future so as to predict future events. I'm talking about foretelling God's desire for obedience to enact change in the present day. However, it would be unfair to John's revelation to just simply pick out the prophetic passages. The prophetic passages needs to be tempered with the declaration of the good news about what God in Christ has done, is doing, and will do to save us from a predicament which we will ultimately be unable to fix through our obedience to God. That is, the revelation calls us to face our powerlessness so as to rely on God's power to rescue us and give us hope for this present moment. Apocalyptic literature reminds Christians in a dramatic way that their life in Christ is all about grace, a gift freely given and freely received. It's about the way God gazes upon us. Therefore, the question, how does God gaze upon me, is of extraordinary importance to the apocalyptic voice. Our salvation is about God's predisposition towards us, a predisposition of grace. We are at most best, most joyful selves when we merely surrender to God's loves for ourselves and for painful others. How does God look at me? How does God look at you? He looks at us through a cross stained with blood and graciously says, I got this. I got this. So, how does God gaze upon us according to St. John's Revelation? So, we have this really interesting story in Revelation chapter 12 that Pastor Becky read for us. A great sign appears in the heaven, and a beautiful woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Can you see her there in her celestial beauty? As we gaze upon her, we notice she's in labor, in the agony of giving childbirth. And then a second sign, and I'm going to read Rob's words here because this is great. And then a second sign in a technicolor contrast to the radiant mother appearing in the form of a beastly red dragon, fierce, all-powerful, and menacing, and extremely dangerous. Do you see the contrast in this story? This queen in front of us about to give birth, and in the other side appears this vicious, mean dragon. So it's kind of like when the dragon, we see him, he looks like something out of the Game of Thrones or the Harry Potter movie or something like that. His image fills up the sky, and he wags his tail back and forth, and all the celestial stars begin falling off the table like a child knocking Cheerios off their high chair. The red dragon waits hungrily for the woman to give birth. Can you see him there? Breathing that nasty, foul breath, baring his teeth, ready to take the child as soon as it's born. He's kind of like that bully at the playground. Bullies hide their fear behind this facade of bravado. The dragon has much to fear, for this is no ordinary child that's about to be born. The Queen of Heaven gives birth, and unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And this baby boy is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Up to this point in the story, the ancient reader would have heard the overtones of popular myths told in their days about cosmic battles of good and evil. But when those early Christians heard that the baby boy is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, they know that this is about the birth of the Messiah. For this is messianic language. And the baby is none other than the Lamb of God. Yes, what we are watching unfold in the futuristic book of Revelation, I said that's sarcastic, is the nativity scene. This is the cosmic retelling of the birth of Christ. This is St. John's Christmas story to the church. And from Pastor Rob, I want to say, Merry Christmas, everyone, and Happy Mother's Day. Perhaps there's no better homage to the power of motherhood than St. John's apocalyptic retelling of the birth of our Lord. The child survives, snatched from the clutches of the dragon, and transported to God's throne. Every Christian reading this text knows that the cross and the resurrection were the means through which the baby boy escaped the dragon's teeth. And then there's a war in heaven. The dragon failed in devouring the child on earth, and so that proud beast takes the battle into the heavenlies. The dragon and his host were no match for Michael and his angels. They throw him out of the sky in a heap. Literally in the Greek, the word can be translated bounced. They bounced him out of heaven. So maybe we could call Michael the bouncer, the archangel bouncer. I don't know. So cover charge to get in. So Isaiah's vision is confirmed. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star? son of Don, how you are cut down to the ground, you who had laid nations low. We hear Jesus talk about this same event in Luke 10. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The red dragon is now named for the reader. He is the one who is known by many names. Satan, devil, the deceiver, the accuser. He is the one who resists the purposes of God because his heart beats with the pride of one who will not give up his desire to be God. Hear that a moment. The red dragon represents the one whose heart beats with so much pride that they are going to be their own God and not submit to the power of the one true God. This is the one who accuses the children of God, constantly accusing, constantly trying, at the very least, to discourage, if not destroy, God's people. The accuser is the one who resists the purposes of God. His names are legion. His purposes are always the same: diminish, demoralize, delegitimize people of the Lamb by tempting them away from the Lamb by using the tactics of the dragon. If the dragon gets the Lamb's saints to wallow in the mud with the dragon, then the dragon has won. As the story unfolds, we learn that the red dragon, in spite of his defeat, will not stop. Such is the nature of evil's prideful pursuits of power and domination. The earthbound dragon pursues the woman who had given birth to the baby. The dragon chases the beautiful mother, but she is given wings to fly away from the dragon, who is now suddenly transformed into a serpent. The dragon, Satan, accuser, deceiver, and now serpent, pursues the woman who's given the gift of flight. She flies to the safety of the wilderness, where she's nourished, she survives as the mother of all mother's days. But when the serpent vomits his venomous, putrid, poisonous potion at the woman like a river of vomit to sweep her away, but then the earth, God's creation comes to her rescue and begins swallowing up the serpent's poison. Here, church, this is our Father's world. The earth is the Lord's after all. This blue-green planet becomes a cooperative character in the unfolding drama of God's salvation. I'm gonna jump off the manuscript for a second and get on a soapbox. It's okay for Christians to recycle. There's nothing wrong with that. Huh? It's okay for Christians to care about the earth. In fact, it's good for Christians to care about the earth. You want to know why? This is God's planet, and he's given it to us to take care of. And even in this story, we hear that creation gets involved in the salvation story. But the dragon is still not done. Oh, no. Such is the pernicious and tenacious nature of evil and our cooperation with it. The dragon, in a rage, goes now to make war on the rest of the beautiful children of this mother. That is, he goes to pursue those who live faithfully before God and the Lamb. But the dragon needs help, so he waits on the seashore for help to arrive. Eugene Peterson says, St. John's imagination is adrenaline to us of little faith. The Queen Mother in this story is never explicitly named. She is certainly Mary, the mother of Jesus, the mother of God, Theotokos, but she is more than Mary. She is every mother who raises children in the way of the Lamb. She is every mother who raises children in the way of the Lamb. Dear mothers and mothers-to-be, if you raise your children in the way of the Lamb, they may wander and fall and stumble, but the dragon's plans will ultimately fail. The beautiful mother of St. John's Revelation is also the people of God who gave birth to the Messiah and thus gave birth to all people of the Lamb. When God gazes upon us, God sees children of beauty destined for grace and glory. The red dragon seems so pompous and powerful, but he is really just a coward, a bullivating, bombastic, blowhard bum of a coward. God will bring us home. For we are people of the Lamb, whose way is sacrificial love and death-defying hope. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son has been given. The beautiful mother, the queen of heaven, is safe, and so are her children. So are her children. The dragon rages and screams and flexes his muscles, but the dragon cannot touch the beautiful mother or her children. The apocalyptic good news of St. John's Revelation is this: the Lamb is sovereign. All hail the Lamb of God. Amen. Thanks be to God. Amen. Would you please stand with me?